Please do turn in your Bibles to John chapter 17. It's on page 1085 in the church Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, you'd be really, really helped to follow along as we look at God's words and Jesus' words to us. Put a hand in the air and someone will bring you a Bible if you don't have one. If you don't own a Bible, we'd love you to keep the Bible that we put into your hands, or the one we put into your hands as you came in, as long as you promise to read it. We don't want to give a Bible to kind of give you wallpaper on your shelves, but we'd love you to come to know this Jesus. That's what you were made for, is to know this Jesus, and we'd love you to do that. So if you just going to read maybe the start or the beginning of John's Gospel that we're going to get today, so start back at chapter 1, those big numbers are the chapters, little numbers are the verses. That's just how we navigate our way around the Bible, but we'd love you to read that. So please do take a Bible away with you. We've been, for quite some time, looking at John's Gospel. For quite a bit of time, we've been looking from chapter 14 through 16, where on the night before Jesus was killed, he spoke to his disciples about God, the God who made them, to be his children, with God as their Father, the God who sent his Son and was going to send his Holy Spirit, one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he spoke to his disciples at length in chapter 14 to 16 about this God. But now he turns from speaking to the disciples about God to speak to God about his disciples. And over the next 3 weeks, we're going to look at the longest prayer of Jesus recorded in the Bible, John chapter 17. And from verse 6 onwards, he's praying for his disciples. From verses 6 to 19, he's praying for the disciples who are there gathered around him at the table of the Last Supper. And then from verses 20 to the end of the chapter, he prays for all believers, including us. If we believe in Jesus today, Jesus prayed for us on the day before he died for us. But before he prays for his disciples, he prays for himself. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. John chapter 17 and the first 5 verses. Let's hear what God is saying to us this morning. After Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." The Scottish preacher once said that a man, and by that he meant a human being, is what he is on his knees before God and no more. Who we are in prayer before God reveals who we are. Why is that? Well, because as we read earlier in our service, we were made to love God with all our heart and soul and mind, our strength and strength. That is the greatest commandment, as Jesus tells us, because it is our greatest purpose. And therefore, who we are on our knees before God in relationship with God, that is the most significant thing about who we are. Think about this for yourself. What does your prayer life reveal about yourself? Well, if you're anything like me, that's a pretty humbling thought. Because we are not on our knees before God as often as we should be. And even when we are we not so often distracted? I've lost count of the number of times where I fall asleep during my morning quiet time. In the presence of God, my loving Heavenly Father, I fall asleep. Or I'm praying and then some other thought distracts me away from God to something much less. And I find my prayers have turned into thoughts about something futile. But in John chapter 17, we see who Jesus is. Because in the presence of his disciples, he prays to his Father so that they would know who he is. And so we're going to learn, as we look at John chapter 17, quite a bit about prayer, but we're going to learn an awful lot about Jesus as we hear him pray to his Father. And this morning, as we look at the beginning of this prayer, we're going to just learn one thing, one sentence. And we're going to break that sentence up into four as we kind of unfold that sentence. This is the sentence we're going to look at. Jesus prays for glory through the cross so that we might have eternal life. Don't worry if you haven't got all of that. We're going to work through it. So number one, Jesus prays. Jesus prays. Have a look again at the first verse of our passage. After Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed, Father. In some sense, John 17 adds very little to the narrative of John's gospel. In fact, chapter 14 to 16 added very little to the narrative of John's gospel as Jesus spoke. It's not a great plot move. Now, the plot has happened up to chapter 12, where we saw these amazing signs and miracles that Jesus did and the amazing words Jesus spoke. And then the plot is picked up again as Jesus is arrested and crucified and raised from the dead in the rest of the gospel. But these words that Jesus spoke to his disciples, and now these words that Jesus speaks to God, are so important because they show us who Jesus is and what it means to know him. And here we see that Jesus takes time to pray. Now, we read through all the Gospels, he does this very often. Often he withdraws by himself away from his disciples up onto a mountain to pray so they don't get to hear what he's praying. But here he prays in the presence of disciples so that they will hear what he's saying to his Father. But he's not doing this for a show. He's praying because he wants to turn to his Father. Why? Is it because he's uncertain about what's going to happen? No. No, he knows that his time has come, that everything that he had planned to come to earth for is about to come to fruition as he's going to die and be raised. There's no uncertainty in Jesus' mind. That means I've got to pray or else it might not happen. No. He prays because God is his Father. And therefore, it's not with uncertainty that he prays, but with great confidence he comes before his Father and calls out to him, Father. Notice how he prays. He looks towards heaven and prays. Now, we learned at the beginning of John's Gospel that all things were made through Jesus. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Jesus was not confused about the topology of the universe. Jesus didn't think that somehow God lived up sort of somewhere beyond the stars, and actually because the earth is rotating, as he well knew, because he spun it, that God is kind of moving around the stars as the earth rotates. No, it is a common practice to look up towards heaven in prayer to remind ourselves that God is so much beyond us and above us, and that all that happens in this world is in his hands, below him. Not geographically below him, as if God is up there. Otherwise, if you lived in New Zealand, you'd have to look down to pray. That's nonsense. No, it's because God is so much greater than us. And it means we need to think about our own prayer, that posture matters. Can you pray when you're lying in your bed? Of course you can. You can pray in any and every circumstance. But if you're dedicating time to prayer, should you go and lie down in your bed? No, it's much more likely you'll fall asleep. And is that a posture that indicates to God that you recognize that he is so much above you? If you're going to lie down, lie flat on your face before God. How often would I have not fallen asleep in my quiet times if I stood with my eyes towards heaven and prayed, recognizing that God is the sovereign Lord of all, or knelt before my Father in heaven, recognizing my smallness before him. Jesus the Son looks towards heaven and prays, Father. And if the Son of God needs to pray, how much more do we need to pray? We need to come before our Father. We're going to see that this is the immense privilege of having eternal life, is that we know God. Verse 3, that they know you, the only true God. How would we not come before God in prayer if we get to know him and to have access to him? Number one, Jesus prays. Number two, Jesus prays for glory. Jesus prays for glory, or more specifically, to be glorified by his Father. Let's look at his prayer. Again, in the middle of verse 1. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Now, you might think this is a very strange, an almost egotistical prayer for Jesus to pray that his Father would glorify him. Is this like someone who's a child of the king saying, Dad, can I have a few more medals to wear? As you often see royal family members with lots of medals, don't you think, where do they win those medals? Whereas someone else, like someone who's gone and rescued lots of people. We were recently clearing out my parents' house and their loft as my dad and stepmom were downsizing, and we found lots of old things about our family. We found things about my dad's Uncle George, that he had won a George Cross, aptly for his name, when during the evacuation at the beginning of the Second World War, when lots of small boats went over to rescue the people who were stranded the other side of the channel. And he won a George Cross because he was on a boat that got blown up. And he managed to get hold of a little rowing boat, and he rowed dozens and dozens of people to safety, going back to the place that was being bombed again and again, and taking them to bigger ships, dropping them off, going back, picking up more people. And he won a George Cross. That's glory. That is recognition for something that he actually did, rather than asking a favor for something that he never did. I've heard that In schools now, a child will say to their parent, "I'm going to be star of the week next week." And the parent will say, "How do you know? What have you done?" "Oh, I haven't done anything. It's just everyone else has already been star of the week, so it's my turn to be star of the week next week." Well, that's not glory, that's flattery. That's just a rota, isn't it? The glory in John's gospel is a revelation of that which is glorious. Again, it was back in the prologue, wasn't it? We tried to learn the prologue a while ago. Maybe if you've forgotten the prologue, relearn it. You need it to understand what's going on in John's gospel. "We have seen his glory," says John, "the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." And John's gospel is the last gospel to be written. Most people who read John's gospel, particularly if they're reading it in a context of church, will have already read the other gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And they're thinking, "Oh, this is John writing this. This is John, as in Peter, James, and John writing this. We know what this is going to be, this glory. This is going to be when Jesus took Peter, James, and John up onto the mountain, and he was transfigured before them, and he turned white, and they saw a glimpse of the revelation of his glory." And that's true. John was there. He saw a peak of the glory of Jesus, the glory that Jesus had before he entered this world, and the glory he will be recognized as having forever when this world is done on that mountain of transfiguration. But that isn't the glory that John focuses on in his gospel. That isn't the glory of the hour that had come. Jesus has always been glorious. But the hour of Jesus' glory in John's gospel, the hour of Jesus' glory at the center of all history, is what was going to happen the next day when Jesus went to a cross. But before we look at that, let's just think a little bit more about what it means that the glory of Jesus is at the center of all history. This unveiling of the greatness and the majesty of Christ is at the center of all history, because in it is revealed what has existed in all eternity. In all eternity, the Father gazed on the glory of the Son, and the Son gazed on the glory of the Father. You see in verse 5, "Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." Now, just as Jesus knows that when he looks up to heaven that it's not God living there, he also knows that you couldn't sort of get a timeline and work back before the creation of the world and then see this long time before the creation of the world where God, the Father, and the Son just kind of existed in a long sequence of moments. No, he knows that he, when he created all things, created time. Now, this is the reality that exists beyond and above and before and after all of this created existence is the one true God, Father, Son, and Spirit, who lives in eternal glory. This is the ultimate reality that is being revealed. We live for the glory of such pathetically small things, don't we? We live for our own glory so often. How our face lights up when we get a good grade or a promotion or some recognition. And it's not a bad thing that our face lights up if that is an appropriate glory, that we're being recognized for something that's true about us. Or we live for the glory of something else. There's going to be a football match this afternoon that I can almost guarantee some people will be singing Glory, Glory, Tottenham Hotspur. I mean, to live for the glory of Tottenham Hotspur, of all teams? Even if they do manage to sneak a goal past Arsenal, it'll just be one of those kind of, those chance happenings rather than something that would reveal their true character as a supposedly good football team. C.S. Lewis explains what's going on in so many of our lives when we live for the glory of ourselves or the glory of something in creation, rather than for the glory of God and his Son, Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit. He describes us as being like children making mud pies because we can't imagine the joy of a day at the seaside. Not realizing the joy of building proper sandcastles and running backwards and forwards to the sea with buckets full of water that fill our moats and thinking that mud pies are enough. Playing in the dirt because we don't realize that we're made for the glory of God and that nothing else will satisfy. He calls the paper of in which he wrote about this, the weight of glory, the weight of the glory of God for which you were made and for which everything else is just playing in the mud. Do you know that you were made for the glory of Jesus? And we're so often distracted, aren't we? As I was saying in my own prayer life, I discovered fairly soon on after we moved to the States, where in those days not many restaurants in England had TVs. But in the States, lots of restaurants had TVs. And Hannah and I, when we went for a date night, I discovered I couldn't sit where there was a TV screen in view. Because though I wanted to be giving Hannah my full attention, I'd see someone throwing a baseball and then someone swinging a bat beyond her shoulder, and my eyes would be drawn to this crazy game where people run around in circles. And my eyes would be taken off my beloved. And we're so often like that, aren't we, with God? That we know he's so much better than all these other mud pies that we live for, we're so quickly distracted. We are weak. We sung about it, didn't we, in one of our songs earlier. I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me your all in all. And it's a struggle to do it. It's a struggle when there are so many things coming into our vision to keep our eyes fixed on the glory of Jesus. But brothers and sisters, we will find no joy unless we fight to fix our eyes on Jesus and his glory. Jesus prays for glory, and it is the most fitting thing in the world for him to do. Because there's a revelation of who he truly is. He is glorious. And we will find no joy in life till we live for his glory. Number three. We've hinted at it already. Jesus prays for glory through the cross. Through the cross. The hour has come. Several times in John's Gospel, we read, beginning in chapter 2, Jesus saying, my hour has not yet come. And as people heard that, perhaps they were thinking it would be the hour when he would march into Jerusalem, ride on a white horse, and be crowned king. And everyone would recognize him as the king of the Jews. And he did go to Jerusalem. And he was given the sign, the King of the Jews, but that sign was nailed to his cross. For his throne would be the cross on which he died. And yet that was his glory. If glory is revelation, there is nowhere in the history of the world where the character of God is most clearly displayed as in the cross of Christ, in that brutal, bloody death. On that cross would be displayed the love of God, as we read in John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. What love! That the Father, who shared glory with the Son from before, beyond, behind this universe, gives his Son to die. We see the grace of God, that this love is undeserved. Jesus came full of grace and truth, and this grace comes to us at the cross as he gives up his life, when we deserve to have our lives taken. We see a display of the justice of God, that even as his Son bears our sin, he is punished. Chapter 3, verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. How? Because in our place, condemned, he died. We see the truth of God, the very good news that is to be proclaimed across the world, the truth of God is displayed and begun at the cross of Christ. We see the way of God, for only through the cross will a way to the Father be made. We see the life of God, for it's in Jesus' death that we receive life, as we'll see in our next point. We see the rule of God as Jesus reigns from a cross. We often and rightly think of the cross as being our great salvation, and we're going to think about that again in our next point, that the cross is our great salvation, but the cross is also the greatest revelation of the character of God in the history of the world. It is the revealing of the glory of the eternal God. We read in the first chapter of 1 Peter that angels long to dwell and look upon these things. That's a remarkable thing, isn't it? These are angels who have access to the very throne room of God in heaven, where God's glory is displayed in unapproachable light, as we were singing about in Immortal Invisible. That they must hide their faces from that display of glory with their own wings. And yet the glory of God is more clearly displayed in the cross of Christ even than in the throne room of heaven, because it's a glory that doesn't just welcome perfect angels but welcomes forgiven sinners like you and me. That doesn't just share life with angels of light, but gives life to creatures of dust and death and sin. So point four, Jesus prays for glory through the cross so that we may have eternal life. Verse 2. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you
before the world began.
What would you do if you were suddenly all powerful just for a day? Jesus here is using language from a prophecy of a son of man who would come in Daniel chapter 7, to whom all authority would be given to him by the Ancient of Days, God the Father himself, so that he might rule and reign over the whole world, and people in every nation will worship him. This is why Jesus praying for glory is not egotistical, because what does he do with all that unbridled power? He lays down his life to give eternal life to his enemies. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all that you have given him. And he would give eternal life by laying down his life on a cross. Jesus brings those two great commandments together that we were reading earlier, didn't he? He loved God his Father with all his heart and all his soul and all his mind and all his strength. And in doing so, he loved his neighbor, his friends, as he called them, so much by laying down his life for them. That the immense patience and love and wisdom of God might not just be displayed, but given to us, that we might receive life. Now, there may be someone here this morning who honestly doesn't think they have this life yet. I've got terrible news for you and wonderful news for you. John's gospel has terrible news for you and then wonderful news for you. The terrible news for you is that if you do not receive this life, then you'll be without it forever. That very chapter in chapter 3 that talked about Jesus not coming to condemn the world warns that there are those who will be condemned. It ends like this: whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. This is the condition into which we are all born in darkness, in death, apart from the life of God because of our rebellion against the God who made us. We have not lived loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength as we should have done, because he is glorious. He alone is worth living for. And so we deserve to be condemned. That is the terrible news. And Jesus doesn't play that down. He says that God's wrath will remain on you. God's pure, undiluted, good, just anger. If you will not believe in Jesus and receive eternal life. Now, don't believe this because I'm saying that. Believe it because Jesus is saying that. Jesus, the one who shows he knows all about death and life, that he has power over death and life, because the very next day he will die. And in 3 days he will rise. You want to know about life and death? Listen to Jesus. Because there's no one else who's done that. That's the terrible news. Here's the wonderful news. You granted him authority over all people, verse 2, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Eternal life is not something you need to earn. It's not something you need to be good enough for. If it were, then none of us would receive it. Only the angels would have eternal life together with God if it were not a gift. But Jesus is going to the cross to give eternal life through his death. He dies the death we deserve so that if we trust in him, we will receive as a gift the life that he deserves. The life that he's demonstrating now when he turns to his Father and prays. And prays about the most intimate relationship in the existence that has ever been in existence, the relationship between Father and Son shared with the Spirit. And he says that is the relationship that we can be welcomed into as a gift if we'll trust in him. Verse 3, now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is an amazing thing. We read about it in Jeremiah 31, that this is what had been promised for hundreds of years would come one day when God made a new covenant, that everyone who's part of that covenant would know God themselves. Which means we need to ask ourselves, do I know God through Jesus? Not just know about him, not just have people tell us about him, not just read about him in God's word, but do we know God as our loving Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ, his Son? And if we don't, Jesus is introducing us to him now, showing us the way to him now, that we can come to know this God through Jesus and what he would do on the cross. If you don't know him, please take this Bible. Don't take my word for it. Flick back a few pages. Take 2 hours to read the whole of John's Gospel. Or if you're a slow reader like me, it might take you 2.5 or 3. But it will be an afternoon really, really well spent. Because through Jesus, eternity reaches out before you and is offered to you. And not just eternal life, like this life going on forever. That would not be a gift, would it? If life in all its brokenness and pain just extended longer. No, eternal life is knowing God and Jesus Christ. Knowing him now in this broken world, and then one day knowing him forever in a world where there's no more sickness or crying or pain, no more temptation or distraction, for our eyes will be filled with the knowledge of the glorious God as the waters covers the sea. That is what you're invited into today. And if you're a believer, that's what you already have. Enjoy it. Enjoy him. Know that every barrier between you and God has been removed by Jesus. Carve out time each day to go to him in prayer. To lift your eyes up towards heaven with the extraordinary privilege of taking on your lips the words of Jesus, Father. Let's do that now. We're going to stand. We're going to raise up our hands. We're going to raise up our eyes towards heaven. I know you can just see a ceiling. It's not like God is just beyond that ceiling anyway, but he is so much higher than us, and we're going to pray to him now. Lord God, you made all things. All things come from you. We are your creatures. We are made for you. And yet we confess, Lord, that we have been distracted by so many things. We have so often lived for that which is smaller, lesser, worse than you. Open our eyes, Lord, to see the glory that you shared with your Son before the world began in the cross of Jesus. Help us to see there who you are in all your goodness, your mercy, your patience, your love, your justice, your forgiveness. Thank you, Lord, that you have not left us in the dark about who you are, but you have sent your Son to rescue us, to reveal yourself, that we might stop living for that which is small and live for you, the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.